Congregation, I want to begin by asking myself and yourself a very personal question. When is the last time where you were tempted to sin, that you were stopped in your tracks when you considered the crucifixion of Christ? When you considered the price the Savior had to pay to save you from your sins? Or have we become so accustomed to the account of the crucifixion, to the account of the brutal suffering to which the Savior was subjected, that it hardly makes an impression on us? Well, Helmut Zabrakel, in his Christian's Reasonable Service, when he deals with the suffering of Christ, eloquently argues how profitable it is for the Christian to again and again reflect and meditate upon the suffering of the Savior, and what it means that he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquity. Because when we do that, if we do that faithfully, if we do that regularly, what a powerful antidote that is against sin. How would we then dare to yield to a temptation, recognizing the price that the Savior paid to redeem a wretch like me? And so we will focus with God's help on the crucifixion of Jesus, and we will do so by focusing on verses 17 through 20 of John 19, which we will now read again. John 19, verse 17. And he, that is Jesus, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And so as we focus on the crucifixion of Jesus, first of all, we will focus on the fact that he was crucified as an outcast. I alluded to that briefly last week, but we will look at it in more depth. Crucified as an outcast, because it says he went forth into a place called the place of the skull, Golgotha. And that was outside of the city gates. Secondly, crucified in the midst of sinners. In verse 18, we're told that there were two malefactors on either side of the Savior, and Jesus was in the midst of sinners, crucified in the midst of two criminals. And thirdly, he was crucified to be the Savior of the world, to be the Savior of Jews and Gentiles. And that's why it is so significant that Pilate placed that title above the head of Jesus, which was a glorious testimony as to who the Lord Jesus really was. And it was written in the prominent languages of the day, namely Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So the crucifixion of Jesus, crucified as an outcast, crucified in the midst of sinners, crucified to be the Savior of the world. A congregation, if we then focus first of all on him being crucified as an outcast, first of all, there are three things I just want to highlight. First of all, he was cast out, as we see in our text, as one who willingly bore his cross. Very significant that it says his cross, not the cross, but his cross. Cast out as one who willingly bore that cross. Cast out as one who willingly went to Golgotha, to the place of a skull. Thirdly, cast out as one who allowed himself to be removed from the very presence of God, to be cast out of the city of God. So three things. First of all, as the one who willingly bore his cross. A congregation, John says nothing of Simon of Cyrene. Not that he was ignorant of the fact that Simon of Cyrene, as we saw last week, was summoned by the Roman soldiers to assist Christ in carrying that cross. Remember, John wrote this at the end of his life. John wrote this when he was about a 90-year-old man. And as he reflected on the life and ministry of Christ, he wanted to really get across to his audience, assuming, of course, and that was rightly so, that the people, the Christians of his day, were familiar with the other three Gospels. But he wanted to emphasize that Jesus bore his cross and that he bore it willingly. That even though Simon of Cyrene assisted him, that should not be interpreted that there was any unwillingness on his part to bear that cross. No, he bore his cross. Jesus knew that it was his cross. He knew from all eternity, he knew that he was appointed to bear that cross. Oh, that cross made it so unique. There was no other cross like that before. There was no other cross like that after. We know that when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, that Titus, the general of the Roman army, could not make enough crosses to crucify Jews. So many who stood here and screamed on top of their lungs, "Crucify him," were then crucified themselves. But that crucifixion meant nothing. But this cross was unique. Never was there a cross like this before. Never a cross like that after. That cross, his cross, that he willingly bore, that cross was designed in the eternal mind of God, in the eternal purposes of God. God had purposed that a day would come that his son, his only begotten son, would bear that specific cross. That's why Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20, he talks about Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. In other words, a sinless lamb, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And in Revelation 13 verse 8, he is referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, this cross did not just come out of nowhere. This cross was not just the cruel idea of the Romans. No, it was by eternal divine appointment that the Son of God would be nailed to that specific cross. And boys and girls, one of the questions that I asked you today is, why is that so important? Why does it really matter how he died? Could he not have been killed with a sword? Could he not have been stoned to death? Could he not have been hung on the gallows? Why the cross? Why did God ordain the cross from all eternity as the way in which the Savior would die? And that's because, congregation, God himself, in Deuteronomy, connected a curse to all those that would hang on a tree, on a piece of wood. Obviously, the cross was made from a tree. And God said, whoever hangs on a tree is accursed. And you see, Jesus could not have saved us from our sins unless he personally connected with that curse, unless he took that curse upon himself. And that's why this became his cross. Oh, willingly, he allowed that cross to be placed on his raw shoulders, willingly, knowing that this would be the only way that sinners like we, who deserve to be forever accursed of God, that we could be reconciled with God, and that instead we could be blessed by God. I've explained this before. When we talk about God's curse, that means God's negative word. That means God's word of condemnation, God's word of wrath. It means that when God's curse rests upon you, that wrath and that judgment is inescapable. And then the word of God tells us that cursed is every man who does not do that which is written in the book of the law. That means as sinners, we are born under that curse. As sinners, we are destined for hell. We are destined for everlasting condemnation unless that curse is removed. And that's what this is all about. And the only way that curse could be removed, the only way that God can bless us rather than condemn us, is by his Son taking that cross upon himself, embracing that cross in all of its ugliness, in all of its vileness. He embraced that cross as his cross. And he knew there was no other way in which he could accomplish the marvelous work of redemption. That's why Paul writes these amazing words in Galatians 3 verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And listen to what he says. Being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. You see, Christ did not just subject himself to that curse. No, he embraced it. He was identified with it. He became a curse for us. What an amazing moment. In order to save sinners like you and me, he willingly subjected himself to the curse of his own word. Here is the living word of God on his way to Golgotha, bearing his cross, subjecting himself to the curse of his own word, in order that precisely in that way, that he could deliver sinners like we are from sin and from all of its ugly and wretched consequences. Open your Bible to Colossians 2 verse 14. And then we have another reference to the fact that this is his cross in a very unique way. Colossians 2 verse 14. And what does Paul write there? These amazing words, he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to, not the cross, but his cross. You know what Paul is saying? You know what happened here on the cross, congregation? Is that the criminal record of every believer was nailed to that cross. Because that's what our record of sin is in the sight of God. In God's sight, we are criminals. That's why Jesus is being treated as a criminal. That's why he is cast out of the city as a criminal. That's why he is executed on the place where criminals were executed. Because that's how God views us. That's how serious our sin is. Paul says, on that cross, on his cross, your criminal record was nailed to that cross the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And he did it willingly, out of love for his Father. And dear believer, he did it willingly for you. How could we even dare to sin again? How could we even entertain the possibility of yielding to temptation when we consider the price the Savior paid to save a wretch like you and me? But secondly, he was cast out as one who willingly went to Golgotha, and I've really already been alluding to this. This was, without a doubt, to the Jewish mind, the vilest place there was in Israel. This was outside of the gate. No Jew would ever be executed there unless he were the worst of criminals. That's where Barabbas, we will come back to him in a moment, should have been executed. This is where criminals were executed, and this is where they were buried. This was close to the Valley of Hinnom. This was close to the garbage dump of Jerusalem. This is where criminals would be executed and where their bodies would be buried. It was a place that was ugly in the mind of the Jew. It was a place that was utterly unclean. And Jesus allows himself to be led to that place. And I want to emphasize, allowed himself. Remember what he said to Pilate. He said, remember, you would not be able to do this unless you were given the power. Oh, Christ allowed this to happen. In one moment, he could have stopped all of this. But he allowed himself to be led outside of the city. That's what the ceremonial law required, is that the sacrifice, the remains of the sacrifice, would be cast out of the city. Oh, Jesus knew that they were taking him to the place of criminals. He was treated as a criminal. He was treated as the offscouring of the earth. He was treated as if he were the vilest of the vile. They took him to Golgotha, the place of a skull. Probably what that meant is that there was a hill at that location that looks, and I was there, that looks like a human skull. And there he was crucified. The Latin word Calvary means exactly the same thing. Calvary is related to the Dutch word kaal, which means bald. In other words, the shape of a skull. And that's what it looked like. And he humbled himself even unto death. So cast out as one who willingly bore his cross. Cast out as one who willingly allowed himself to be led to this awful place, to this vile place, to this place where the offscouring of the earth would be executed. He allowed himself to be treated as a criminal because he knew that without that happening, he could not be the substitute of sinners. He had to be our substitute all the way, every step of the way. And thirdly, he was banished from the presence of God and man. That's what makes Jerusalem so special. We know that we read about Jerusalem already in Genesis. Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem. He was the king of peace. Jerusalem, that amazing name that resonates throughout the whole Bible. That name Jerusalem, which we find in the very last chapter of the Bible. Jerusalem. And it means provision of peace. Oh, Jerusalem is where the temple was built. Jerusalem is the place where God dwelt. Jerusalem is the city of which God said, here I will dwell, here I will record my name. Oh, Jerusalem, until the very end of the history of this world, Jerusalem will remain the most prominent and well-known city in the entire world by God's design. And the Savior is cast out of that city. He is cast out of the dwelling place of God. The Jews wouldn't think of having him executed within the walls of Jerusalem. No, they cast him outside of the city. Oh, the shame, the rejection, the contempt that was heaped upon the head of the Savior. Oh, here is the Holy One of Israel. That's how the Old Testament refers to him, the Holy One of Israel, being treated as if he was utterly unholy and unclean and vile. Because there were multiple reasons why, by the laws of the Jews, he had now become an utterly unclean man. First of all, his contact with the cross itself. The moment that cross touched his shoulders, the moment there was a connection between him and that cross, immediately he was unclean, according to the law. But he also became unclean when he arrived at Golgotha, because that place was declared unclean because of all that happened there. It was, as I said, for the Jew, the vilest and most unclean place on earth. But most importantly, he became unclean, and he willingly became unclean, because he is the substitute of sinners. That's why, you see, as our substitute, he had to be banished from the presence of God. He had to be banished from the city of God. As our substitute, dear believer, he took upon himself your and my uncleanness. He took upon himself our condemnation. He took upon himself all of the wretched consequences of our sin. And he did it willingly. Oh, what must it have been for the Son of God to be led out of that city? That city to which he came when he was 12 years old. That city when he sat with the doctors of the law, and when he reasoned with them, and when he said to his own parents, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" When he saw the temple, and he saw all the ceremonies, and he saw the altar, he knew this was about him. This all pointed to him. This all reminded him of his Father's business that he had come to do. And he knew that when he was led out of the city, now, the very same city, only a few days earlier, many churches today commemorate Palm Sunday. We did that already. The Sunday before his suffering on Friday. Those very people that now demanded his death, those people that were throwing him out, that were casting him out of the city, they had been screaming, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now they were casting him out. And yet Jesus knew, he knew that this had to happen in order for him to accomplish his Father's business. And yet what must it have been for him to leave that city, to leave, as it were, his Father's residence? Oh, it reminded him of the fact that he had left his Father's residence. He had left his Father's glory to come into this world. But here, it all became so painfully real. It became so dramatically real that he's being cast out. But as I pointed out last week already, yet this is all part, every step he took, every detail of what happens here, all of it is significant in the accomplishment of the amazing work of redemption. Because congregation, as I said last week, That's ultimately what it means to be a sinner. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. They became outcasts. They were cast out of God's residence. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden. They were cast out because they had become sinners, unholy, no longer worthy, and could no longer be tolerated in God's presence. A holy God cast out unholy sinners. But now here we see the second Adam, who was without blemish, the second Adam, who was without sin, holy, harmless, undefiled. And yet he is cast out because he leaves that city as your mediator, dear believer, as your substitute, as your surety, in your place. He is cast out of God's presence. Why? To pave the way back into God's presence. And in order to open the way back into God's presence, in order to open the way in which we can be reconciled with God, he had to be cast out. He had to experience the full consequences of our sinnership. And so the second Adam is cast out so that sons and daughters of the first Adam, like you and I, me, that we might be brought back into the presence and favor and fellowship and communion of God. That's why we read in Hebrews 13 verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Suffered outside of the gate. And then comes the brutal moment of his actual crucifixion. It's such a simple statement. And in the Greek it says, where him they crucified. For emphasis, where him they crucified. Have you noticed, however, that the Bible does not go into the gory details of the crucifixion? Every year, there are all kinds of websites and all kinds of people who go into the gory physical details of the crucifixion. And it was extremely ugly. It was the most cruel form of execution. It was invented by the Persians and the Romans. They perfected it. It was their favorite way of executing the worst criminals. It was exceedingly brutal, exceedingly painful. But Scripture is silent on those gory details. Why? Not that it doesn't matter. All we need to realize, the price the Savior had to pay to save us included inexpressible human suffering. It's beyond our ability to grasp what he was subjected to physically, but that's not the essence of the cross. The essence of the cross is what he endured spiritually. The essence of the cross happens during the 3 hours of darkness, where he experienced thus the full reality of hell. Oh, they crucified him. Oh, stop and think about that. Him. This is Emmanuel. This is the eternal Son of God. This is the creator of heaven and earth, who has come into the world and taken upon himself the human nature. Him, Emmanuel. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They crucified him. The congregation, it is so true what many have said throughout the ages. Not just the Romans did that. Not just the Jews did that. But ultimately we did. Because here we see the ultimate manifestation of human enmity towards God. This is the ultimate act of human depravity. This is the ultimate act of human wickedness. Here, an attempt is made to murder God, to silence him forever. This is what's going on. This is, we would say today, this is human wickedness on steroids. This is the ultimate. And then to think that they crucified him in the place of Barabbas, in the midst, that middle cross was meant for Barabbas. He was the chief of sinners. He was the worst criminal in Israel. He was a murderer. He was a robber. He was guilty of insurrection. He had the worst criminal record in Israel. And he was destined for that middle cross. But you know the wretched choice the people made. They chose Barabbas. And that amazing name, I hope to the future, I hope to preach on this again, because it is so amazing. Barabbas, if you recall, means son of the father. That's what his name means. Barabbas, son of the father. Here is a man who was not worthy of that name. But you see, it's an amazing name. And it's amazing that Jesus takes the place of Barabbas. Because that's how Adam was created. Luke 3, the last verse, tells us that he was the son of God. He was the son of his heavenly father. Adam was the original Barabbas. But he rejected his heavenly father. And he began, Adam from that moment on forward, was no longer worthy of that name. Here was a man too, not worthy of that name. But now amazingly, who takes his place? The real, eternal Son of the Father. Oh, then Jesus Christ is the great Barabbas, the great Son of the Father, who takes the place of this man, this wretched sinner. And because he takes his place, Barabbas could go. He could walk. He was a free man. Oh, boys and girls, when those soldiers came to his cell, when he heard their footsteps, he thought, this is it. This is the end for me. He fully expected that cell door to be open and the soldiers to say, let's go, fellow. It's time for you to go to the cross. It's time for you to be crucified. That's what he was waiting for. And he opened the door and said, sir, you're a free man. A free man? Yes, you're a free man. Don't you have something mixed up? No. You're a free man. How can that be? Well, Jesus of Nazareth is going to die in your place. Jesus of Nazareth is going to be nailed to your cross. And because he will be nailed to your cross, you are a free man. You are free to go. And again, no details are accidental. This is meant to be a powerful illustration of what Jesus accomplished. Oh, that's why Jesus was crucified in the midst of sinners. Jesus in the midst. Emmanuel in the midst, flanked on either side by criminals. Jesus taking the place of the chief of sinners, of the vilest of sinners, who goes free because Jesus was nailed to his cross. A congregation, may God teach us that we should have been nailed to that middle cross. That's where you and I belong. That's where we should have been. But now Christ takes the place. He is in the midst of sinners. What a powerful confirmation of that amazing prophecy in Isaiah 53, where Isaiah, moved by the Spirit, says that he, the Messiah, he would be numbered with the transgressors. And it was purposely so. It was purposely so that he should be numbered with the transgressors. He willingly allowed himself to be identified with transgressors. He willingly took the place of criminals like you and I. He willingly died for the very chief of sinners. Oh, Isaiah wrote, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus in the midst. Oh, dear believer, I say it again. He was wounded for your transgressions. The chastisement of your peace was upon him. He was bruised for your iniquities. So that by his amazing substitution, he could secure for you the complete pardon of all your sins. He took your criminal record and he nailed it to his cross so that it would be canceled forever in the sight of God. He shed his precious blood hanging in the midst of sinners. And that's why this phrase itself at a future occasion deserves a sermon all by itself, but I just want to keep it here in the flow of the story. Oh, we could say, Jesus in the midst. That's the centerpiece of the gospel, congregation. That's the heart of the gospel, Jesus in the midst, hanging on that middle cross that was meant for a wretch like Barabbas. Jesus in the midst. There he hung. He hung suspended from the earth. There he hung, rejected by his Father, rejected by men. And yet it is precisely because he was in the midst that he could secure the salvation of sinners. Here, when it appears that God completely hides himself, ultimately, this is the unveiling of the glory of God's only begotten Son. Eternally, he will be worshipped. He will be magnified for the fact that he was in the midst. He will forever be in the midst. He will forever be the center of heaven. He will forever be the focal point of the worship of God's redeemed, Jesus in the midst. Jesus, the Son of God, hanging on the cross. Rightly, the cross has been called the hinge on which the whole history of this world turns. This is the most significant moment in human history. The whole history of this world revolves around this event, Jesus in the midst. He is the very center of human history. As you know, all history is reckoned either before him or after him. He is the centerpiece of God's purposes. He is the ultimate revelation of Jehovah's good pleasure. No wonder that the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, utters these well-known words, and we understand, begin to understand what he meant when he said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul was saying, "I am determined to have him as the very center of my message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the heart of my message. That's my gospel. That is the message that God has called me to proclaim. Everything revolves around him, his person and his work. All of God's purposes revolve around him, Jesus in the midst." And you know, congregation, precisely by doing that, by embracing that cross, by allowing himself to be nailed to that cross, to be identified with that cross, he turned the symbol of God's curse into the symbol of God's blessing. That's what the cross has become, the symbol of God's astounding love for sinners, the symbol of that amazing reality that in order to save wretched sinners as we are, God subjected his Son to the accursed cross and allowed him to be in the midst of sinners, to be numbered with the transgressors. Oh, congregation, what an utterly astounding reality this is. And that's why I've said this before. We will never view sin in its proper light unless we view it in light of the cross. If ever you want to know how God feels about sin, if ever you want to know the wrath of God against sin, then only view what God did to his Son on the cross of Calvary in order to save sinners. My dear friend, if you die without having believed on this Christ, then this is what awaits you. What Jesus did by being in the midst, by hanging there in the midst of sinners. He went to hell. He literally went to hell. He experienced hell. And he did that for hell-worthy sinners, so that we could be reconciled with God and dwell in his presence. That's why I said, that's how I began my sermon. You will, if you focus and meditate upon the cross, you will never take sin lightly. There's no such thing as a minor sin. That's why believers will weep tears privately over things that you and I don't know. They will weep bitterly over sinful thoughts and sinful desires that have crowded their minds. Oh, the more we understand the cross of Calvary, the more we understand the wonder of Jesus in the midst, the more we will hate sin, the more we will seek to serve this Savior. And that's why Jesus is in the midst, at the center of the heart of every believer. That's why Peter says to you that believe, he is precious. Oh, I ask you, congregation, is this Jesus in the midst of your heart? Is he in the midst of your life? Is he the center of your life? Is he the focal point of your life? Does your life revolve around him? Is it your desire to serve him and to honor him? To follow him, to take up your cross, and to follow him in the pathway of gospel obedience. Oh, for the believer, his name truly is the name above every name, and that's finally emphasized by the sign that Pilate nailed above that cross. That was customarily done. When the Romans crucified somebody, they would nail his charges onto the cross. Everybody could see why this particular individual was being crucified. And they did that so that it would serve as a way to discourage others from doing likewise. But Pilate is coward, yet he had his moment of vengeance. He thought by himself, I'll get you, Jews. I know what's motivating you. I know this man was innocent. I know your envy. I'll get you. And so what does he do? He nails above the head of Jesus a sign that does not detail his crime, because Pilate knew he had not committed a crime. And so he nails above his head a so-called accusation, a crimeless accusation, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This was Pilate's way of getting even with the scribes and with the Pharisees. But what Pilate did not realize, that God overruled this, that God sovereignly saw to it, that the whole world would know who this Jesus of Nazareth was. God saw to it. He guided the hand of Pilate to write and to put above the head of his Son who he really was. God used the wicked even to accomplish his purpose. Balaam, that wicked man, and yet he spoke the truth when he was moved by the Spirit of God. Caiaphas, the wicked high priest, made an amazing prophecy. It is better for one man to die than the whole nation. And here, wicked Pilate is used by God to bear witness to his only begotten Son. Because you see, this Golgotha was a very public place. Thousands of people would pass by there. You know what the Romans would do today? They would take the busiest intersection in Sioux Falls. They would take the corner of 41st and Louise. And that's where they would put the cross. So that it would be the most public event imaginable. Thousands of people came by there and they saw that sign written in the three languages that were prominent in that day. The Hebrew language, the language of the Jews. The Greek language, the language of the Gentiles. The language of the cultural people. And in Latin, the language of the powerful. And they all could read it. Who this Jesus was. On the one hand, his deep humiliation, Jesus of Nazareth. The place from which no good thing could come. And yet, he was the King of the Jews. Oh, God used Pilate to declare and to vindicate the true identity of his only begotten Son. God saw to it that no one in history will ever be able to deny the historicity of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This raving fool in England, Richard Dawkins, this arrogant atheist, in one debate had the audacity to suggest that the crucifixion of Jesus was not a historical event, and they nailed him to the wall. And he had to admit, he says, you're right. We cannot deny that the crucifixion of Jesus is a historical event. And God saw to it. God saw to it that the whole world would know who his Son was. Because ultimately, you see, Jesus was the Savior of the world. That sign by Pilate was an exposition of John 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world. A world of Jews and Gentiles. A world of people who speak Hebrew and Greek and Latin. He so loved a wretched world that he gave his only begotten Son. Oh, there he hung. And that sign identified who he really was. That sign, you see, laid the groundwork for Pentecost. For that amazing day, when people from all corners of that world heard the gospel proclaimed in their own language. And the ultimate outcome of the mediatorial work will be of Christ. There will be a multinational multitude of redeemed sinners. Turn with me to Revelation 7, where we see the ultimate outcome of the suffering and dying of the Savior. Revelation 7, verse 9 and 10. Lo, it says, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, that means languages, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Unto this crucified Christ. Oh, what a mystery. Here we see Christ in his utter humiliation. And yet by means of that sign, we see the glory of this crucified Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. One commentator put it this way. He said, Jesus transformed that cross into a throne. And Pilate saw to it that everybody would know it. He transformed that ugly cross into a throne. And one thing it teaches us, that Jesus the Savior is Jesus the King. Jesus the Savior gave his life for rebels so that they will serve him as king. And so we see a Savior who is both Lord and Savior. Those two are combined even here on the cross. And until this day, whoever believes in this crucified Savior, the rest of their lives, they will serve him as their King. And so, congregation, we conclude the cross. We have considered the cross. On the one hand, we see the supreme wickedness of man. But on the other hand, we see the supreme love of God. Oh, how amazing. Dare we see the ultimate sacrifice of love in the gift of God's only begotten Son to be numbered with transgressors. A congregation, that Savior is so willing and able to save until this day. That Savior, whose blessed arms were stretched out, he stretches out his arms to you today. Oh, I ask you, have you come to this Christ? Do you need such a Christ? Have you become aware of your criminal record in the sight of God, your sin and your transgression? Have you understood in some measure that you stand condemned before God? And have you taken refuge to this crucified Christ? Because if you don't, if you haven't, and if you should die that way, and this Savior who's now nailed to the cross, he will once be your judge. He will come again, but this time he will come in power and in glory and in majesty. Then we read in Revelation 1 verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." O congregation, how will you meet this Christ? How will you meet him? Is he your Lord and Savior? Or will he once be your judge? Oh, what do you think of this Christ? And dear believer, I know I'm going over time a little bit, but I want to conclude by reading a wonderful quote that I read in Thomas Scott, one of the well-known commentators on the Bible. And he says this, and with that I want to close tonight. But he said, "He was wounded and scourged that we might be healed. He was arrayed with scorn in the purple robe that he might procure for us sinners the robe of righteousness and salvation. He was crowned with thorns that we might be crowned with honor and immortality. He stood speechless that we might have an all-prevailing plea. He endured torture that we might have a strong consolation. He thirsted that we might drink of the water of life. He bore the wrath of the Father that we might enjoy his favor. He was numbered with transgressors that we might be made equal to angels. He died that we might live forever. Let us then often retire to survey this scene and to admire his immeasurable love, that we may learn to mourn for sin and hate it and rejoice in our obligations to the Redeemer, and that we may be constrained by love to live no longer to ourselves, but to him who died for us and rose again. Amen." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we've made a feeble attempt to proclaim the glory of a crucified Savior. Lord, wilt thou accompany thy word with thy own power and unction? Wilt thou write it upon our hearts? Draw us to this precious Christ. Convict us of our sin, of our criminal record before thee, that we would find our salvation in this blessed substitute who hung in the midst of sinners to be the Savior of sinners, even of the very chief. May we carry this word with us into this week, and gather with us again on Friday, when one final time we will focus on the amazing sacrifice of thy Son, who gave himself even over unto death, in order that we might live. Lord, bless us. Bring us home safely. Keep us in this week. And we pray that our reflection upon the cross of Christ would be the ultimate antidote against sin. We ask it in his name. Amen. We will conclude by singing 262. 262. Unto God our Savior, sing a joyful song. Wondrous are his doings, for his arm is strong. All the stanzas of 262. Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.